Christian greetings of love to you this evening. It's hard to believe it's the last night already. To the Jefferson City family, thank you. Thank you for your hospitality beyond my needs and even my expectations. Thank you for welcoming me into your church and your school and into many of your homes. Thank you for the flowers you sent to my wife and daughters. It's been a week of growth in my life, and I trust it has been for you. I feel like I'm going to carry a little piece of Jefferson City along home in my heart. I want to be faithful in praying for you as I've learned to know you and know the journeys that you have been on. But I thought of the words of Paul in Philippians 1, and I echo them tonight. I will thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So be faithful, continue to grow personally and collectively, and again, thank you for everything. So as Brother Larray already reminded us, we talked last night about the megapode. What was the other name that we gave him? Anybody remember? Incubator bird, right. And does anybody remember the temperature that the incubator bird has to keep his nest?
91 degrees.
91 degrees. Well, I have one more created marvel for you. This one's a personal favorite of mine and my family. One Saturday night, about 10 years ago, I got the thrill of a bird watcher's life. I got to hold a hummingbird in my hand. Darkness was falling outside, and the garage door was up. I think I was washing the van. And the ceiling light in the garage was on, and a female ruby-throated hummingbird got attracted by that light, got in there, got disoriented, I guess mesmerized by the light, and she was just buzzing around the ceiling light. So I was able to get a ladder and climb up and gently close my hand around her, that tiny, fragile flying flower, as we call them sometimes. And I held her and stroked her a little bit, left my family see her, and then left her go. She flew away. That was an experience I'll never forget. So I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about the hummingbird. J.J. Audubon, the great ornithologist and painter, called the hummingbird a glittering fragment of the rainbow. A hummingbird weighs less than 2 pennies. Their nests are smaller than a $0.50, glued together with spider webs. And their eggs are about the size of a Tic Tac. And I think mine got away. It's on my bucket list to find a hummingbird nest, but I haven't done so yet. Interestingly enough, there are no hummingbirds in the Eastern Hemisphere. They're exclusive to the Western Hemisphere. And after the Europeans arrived in America, they started catching hummingbirds and shipping loads of hummingbird feathers back to Europe to adorn the ladies' fashions with their bright feathers. We're familiar with our arms having fairly long shoulders, long forearms, and small hands. Well, the hummingbird is the exact opposite. They have a very long hand, very short shoulder and elbow. And that makes their arm very flexible and very efficient in flight. They actually have a powered downstroke like all other birds, but they also have a powered upstroke. So they are powered up and down. Their wings beat about 25 times a second. And if they're really agitated, they can beat up to 200 times a second. And that gives them flight better than a helicopter. Hummingbird can go upward, downward, forward, backward, sideways. They can loop the loop, they can hover, and they can even fly upside down. And they do just about everything on the wing. They eat flying. They bathe while they fly. They snatch gnats and mosquitoes out of the air while they are flying and swallow them whole. And to fuel all that activity, they have an exceptionally high metabolism. Their bodies are just going wide open. They eat half their weight in sugar each day. Their heart rate, 1,200 beats per minute, 250 breaths per minute, and it's estimated that they visit 2,000 flowers each day to drink nectar. And to put that in a little bit of context, according to some of the research I did, that would, if we had a metabolism like a hummingbird, an adult man would have to eat 1,300 hamburgers a day. His heart rate would be about 1,260 beats per minute, which would take his body temperature to about 725 degrees Fahrenheit, at which point I'm sure we would burst into flames. Hummingbirds are said to have an excellent memory. Scientists claim that hummingbirds actually remember the flowers that they visited and the feeders that they visited, and they claim that they can actually remember how long it takes a flower to refill with nectar after they have sipped the nectar from it. Now, how they know that, I don't know. Maybe they ask a hummingbird. But most impressively to me is the hummingbird's migration. A lot of hummingbirds migrate into Central and South America from North America, and in preparation for that journey, they need to double their weight. Now, that's not something I aspire to, but I find it fascinating. That's why you see hummingbirds at the feeders in the fall, just one after another, lined up like planes taking off on a runway. They are storing up for the journey, because they may fly 20 hours a day during their migration, 500 miles a day. They cruise along at about 35 miles an hour. And interestingly, they do it solo. They don't do it in groups or flocks. And the old wives' tale about them riding on geese backs to save energy is not true, as near as I could tell. So the ruby-throated hummingbird, which is the only one east of the Mississippi River, will actually travel nonstop the 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico. The rufous hummingbird doesn't do it nonstop, but it actually travels 3,000 miles the whole way from Alaska down into Central America. And if, as Christ said, we are better than many sparrows, I think it's safe to say that we're also better than many hummingbirds, as special as they are. And the God who created the hummingbird, that unique, fully functional flying flower, created each of us a unique person for whom he has a special purpose. And the takeaway from this animal that I want you to remember is that he created you a special person for a special purpose, and he will enable you to fill that purpose. A little poem that's meant a lot to me, and I thought about it in relation to the birds that we've talked about. Not one sparrow is forgotten. Even the raven God will feed, and the lily of the valley from his bounty hath its need. Then shall I not trust thee, Father, in thy mercy have a share, and through faith and prayer, my Father, merit thy protecting care. Let's thank and praise his name for all he's done in the world and what he is doing in our lives. All right, let's sing our theme song one final time. I think we'll sing all three verses this evening. A man was relaxing on a transatlantic flight that was actually commanded by a pilot friend. And this story must have taken place a number of years back, because the pilot actually turned the plane over to the rest of the flight crew. He came back in the cabin and sat down and had a nice conversation with his friend. And as they chatted, the pilot turned to his friend and startled him by casually mentioning, "You know, we just passed the point of no return." Now, for anyone not familiar with aviation jargon, the point of no return sounds more than a little ominous, particularly when you're flying at 35 or 40,000 feet over the black abyss of the Atlantic Ocean. In the aviation world, the point of no return, or PNR as it's abbreviated, is the point during a flight at which an aircraft can no longer safely return to the airport from which it took off due to fuel constraints, and it's required to either proceed to its destination or divert to an alternate airfield. I invite you to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, for an introductory verse. We each face personal, pivotal moments that irrevocably change the course of our lives. And we're familiar, intimately familiar, with the need to make choices and the fact that choices have consequences. And we're familiar with the law of sowing and reaping. But I thought of Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and he's challenging the children of Israel. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." We each face choices. Some of these points of no return, or choices that impact our lives, are outside of our control, and we have to decide how to respond to them. Other points of no return, or moments of choice, are the results of momentous decisions that we make or fail to make. Sometimes they are the result of cumulative small choices that bring us to a point of no return. I don't believe that there's only one time that we choose life or death, blessing or cursing. That's a daily choice, and that's a cumulative effect on our lives. But many of these decisions that we must make directly impact our eternal destiny. So the title of the message this evening is The Point of No Return. And the burden that I have for this message is that we face the seriousness of our personal points of no return, and we see our responsibility to them, and that we prepare especially for the final and ultimate point of no return at the end of our earth life. So I have a number of points of no return that I'd like to look at. And the first point of no return is the moment of our conception. Now, this one's outside our control, but at the moment of conception, all physical and emotional characteristics of an individual are set. 23 chromosomes from the father, 23 chromosomes from the mother, make the 46 chromosomes of a complete zygote cell, a new individual, all the DNA finalized. And from there, the cell only differentiates and grows until birth and beyond. And so conception is the irreversible starting point of human reproduction. David said in Psalm 139, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And he goes on to say, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect," or not fully developed, "and in thy book are all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." And I don't know how much David understood about haploid cells and zygote cells and conception, but he had the concept that at conception, those traits are locked in. And so any termination, of course, after conception, we believe to be a destruction of life. But not only are the physical and emotional characteristics set, but at conception, I believe God breathes his life into a new soul that then lives forever. And so no one can return to a point of non-existence. And that is a fallacy that anyone who is tempted to suicide doesn't understand. You cannot return to a point of no existence. Once the being is conceived and the soul is live, we are responsible for that soul that the Lord God gave us. And we believe that the soul will live forever. So although outside our control, the moment of our conception was a personal point of no return. Secondly, the second point of no return is the loss of innocence. Before the age of accountability, we believe that a child is covered by God's grace. After this point of no return, when a child loses its innocence, they become personally responsible for their actions and their beliefs and their relationship with God. At that point, they have a deeper understanding of right and wrong. They're conscious of their sinful nature. They've come face to face with their personal inability to lead an upright life in their own strength. And so they're brought to the imperative of choice. They're capable of understanding God and His claim on their lives, and so they need to make a conscious choice to either accept or reject faith in Jesus Christ. Someone asked Daniel Webster, the great statesman, "What is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your head?" And Daniel Webster replied, "My accountability to God." There's no escape from the choice of what will you do with Jesus, as we talked about on Thursday night. And we must repent to apply the blood of Christ and clear our account. When we reach the age of accountability and we have lost our innocence, we're no longer judged blameless under the innocence of childhood. We're then judged by our understanding and response to God's truth. That change in spiritual understanding and evaluation is irreversible. I read the story of King Frederick II, who was a king in Prussia in the 18th century. The story is told of him visiting a prison in Berlin. And as he toured the prison, all the inmates came crowding to the bars, trying to prove to their king that they had been unjustly imprisoned. All except one, who sat quietly in a corner while all the others protested their innocence. And finally, King Frederick went over to the man sitting in the corner and asked him what he was there for. The man responded, "Armed robbery, Your Honor." And the king said, "Well, were you guilty?" And here's what the man said, "Yes, sir, I entirely deserved my punishment." And then the king gave sort of a tongue-in-cheek response. He said to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these other innocent people." Now, that's a humorous story with a very serious point. And the serious point is the only way out of sin's prison is to acknowledge and confess our own sins. That's the only way we're going to come to a point where we accept the blood of Christ. In conversation, Marcus made the comment at lunchtime that you have to get unsaved before you can get saved. And that's my point here. There's no specific age of accountability in terms of physical years. I believe it depends on the individual's maturity and understanding. But however, once a person reaches that point of spiritual awareness and responsibility, it marks an irreversible transition in their relationship with God and their eternal destiny. We cannot go back to a state of innocence. Reaching the age of accountability is a point of no return. The third point of no return is the making of vows. A vow is a solemn promise made to perform a certain thing. And I believe that vows are made to God and registered in eternity. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." It's better to not promise, it's better to not commit than it is to break the commitment. A similar verse in Deuteronomy 23, 21. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." So we make vows to God, and He registers them. We make vows to each other, and we owe each other fidelity to our vows. And so many of us have made baptismal vows before God and the church to renounce ourselves and sin and the world and live faithfully unto death. And that vow is on record. It's a point of no return. We can't undo it and go back and say, well, I didn't mean it, without consequences. Many of us have made marriage vows. We have vowed complete fidelity and commitment unto our partner until death. And that is a point of no return. We talked about that this morning. A few of us have made ordination vows or promises, faithful in preaching the word and caring for the flock of God until death. And unfaithfulness to our vows not only hurts those who are counting on us, but it also reflects on our own character and our own integrity. We are no better than the vows and promises that we break. There are no loopholes, there are no second thoughts, there's no going back and undoing them without suffering the consequences. And I believe that those consequences involve our eternal destiny. There was a pastor and evangelist, F.B. Meyer, and it said that he signed his letters, "Yours to count on, F.B. Meyer." And I think that's a worthy sentiment for us to express. We are our brothers and sisters and the Lord's to count on. We're bound by the vows we make. They are a personal point of no return. The fourth point of no return is our influence on others. We influence others either for positive or for negative. We can't help it. Sunday a week ago, Brother Lauren preached at Providence, and he called it the law of influence. Think back to the people who have influenced you for good or for bad. Your parents, your grandparents, your brothers and sisters, your school friends, your school teachers, your work colleagues. Everybody has had an influence on you. I read recently someone's opinion is that you are the sum total of the five people you spend the most time with. And there's some truth to that. Another quote I read recently is, "Be the type of leader who leaves a mark, not a scar." And you can fill in the blank there. Be the kind of parent, be the kind of Christian, be the kind of teacher, be the kind of child, be the kind of pastor who leaves a mark, a positive influence, and not a scar, a negative influence. Remember what Proverbs 18:21 tells us, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Drop a pebble in the water, just a splash, and it is gone, but there's 50 ripples circling on and on and on, spreading from the center, flowing on out to the sea, and there is no way of telling where the end is going to be. Drop an unkind word or careless, in a minute it is gone, but there's 50 ripples circling on and on and on. They keep spreading from the center as they go, and there is no way to stop them once you've started them to flow. Drop an unkind word or careless. In a minute, you forget. But there's little waves of flowing and there's ripples circling yet, and perhaps in some sad heart, a mighty wave of tears you've stirred and disturbed a life once happy ere you dropped that unkind word. Drop a word of cheer and kindness, just a flash, and it is gone. But there's 50 ripples circling on and on and on. Bearing hope and joy and comfort on each splashing, dashing wave, till you wouldn't believe the volume of the one kind word you gave. If our influence has been negative, we may repent, we may ask forgiveness, but we cannot undo the damage. And the damage that we do through negative influence may actually not only hurt the person physically or emotionally, but it may hinder the gospel in their lives, and I believe that we bear some level of accountability for that. Are any of you familiar with the story, The Mote and the Beam, that's in this CLE literature book by Robert Baker? The narrator of the story went to evangelize an old schoolmate who was trapped in drunkenness and gambling. His old schoolmate's name was Danny, and Danny wanted nothing to do with the narrator of the story, the boy who had started him down the road to gambling with a seemingly harmless game that led him into gambling. Another story that I thought of on this point It's the true story of a Christian baroness who was living in Nairobi, Kenya. And she hired a local boy to be her houseboy, her servant. And after 3 months, he asked the baroness to give him a letter of reference to a nearby sheik, friendly sheik. Well, the baroness was horrified. She didn't want to lose that houseboy whom she had just trained and who was doing a very good job learning the ropes of her household. So she offered to increase his pay to keep him. Well, the young man came to her and explained that he was not leaving for higher pay. Before he had come to work for her, he had decided that he was either going to become a Christian or was going to become a Muslim. And to help him make the decision, he had come to work for her for 3 months to learn how Christians act. And now he wanted to go work for the sheik for 3 months to learn how Muslims act. And then he would make his decision. What do you think went through that baroness's mind? I think she saw those last 3 months replay in a flash in her mind as she evaluated the influence that she had on that young man that could impact his eternal destiny. So we cannot undo the way we have influenced others. We can't undo the words we've said, the actions we've done, or the impressions we've made. They are a personal point of no return. The fifth point of no return is the trajectory of our life. And this one's a bit trickier because I can't take you to one point in your life that the trajectory of your life becomes a point of no return. But I do want you to think through the point because it is very prescient. It is very important. One of the reasons that our trajectory of life is a point of no return is that habits form our destiny. Often the character of boyhood becomes the character of youth and becomes the character of manhood. The character of girlhood becomes the character of youth and becomes the character of womanhood. And of course, I say this in full acknowledgement of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people. But more often than not, the spoiled brat becomes the idle, self-willed boy who becomes the passionate and morally lax youth who becomes the self-seeking and worldly man who becomes the greedy, irreverent old man, unless there is an intervention and the power of God gets a hold of them and they surrender to it. Someone claims that the moral character of a man of 35 is an index to what he will be at the end of his life, which is scary when I'm on the other side of 35. You're probably familiar with the statement, watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. So life takes on an awful solemnity when it's seen as preparation for eternity. We're told that our life is a vapor, it's brief, it's like a dream, it's like a tale that's told. And so life is really just preparation for eternity. Life is the only time in which a guilty, depraved individual can be spiritually and morally revived. It is only during this life that we can prepare for eternity. And so we need to cultivate habits of pure thinking and feeling, habits of prayer, habits of Bible study, habits of church attendance, habits of scrupulous integrity, habits of sharing our testimony for Christ, because Christ is alone the purifier of our lives. So habits form our destiny. Another reason that the trajectory of our life forms a point of no return is that delay tends to harden the heart. Every day of an unconverted, sinful life wears that grain of sin deeper into the mind and prints it more indelibly on the soul. And every year that we delay a decision for Christ fixes that indifference more firmly in our lives. And it becomes less and less likely that we repent at last. You see, our character is plastic when we're young. I talked about the tree this morning and how it can be staked and the shape can be corrected. Well, character is plastic, but it becomes more and more rigid. It becomes harder the longer it is allowed to go. For every one person who delays repentance until the 11th hour and repents. There are 1,000 who delay repentance to the 11th hour and do not repent because delay has hardened their heart. Many who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. Someone imagined the scene of the devil and his cohorts devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. And they imagined it this way. "Let's go to them and say there's no God," proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in some supreme being. "Let's tell them there's no hell, no future punishment for the wicked," offered another. That was turned down because men have consciences which tell them right and wrong and that sin must be punished. The conclave of the devil and his cohorts was going to be a failure when there came a voice from the rear. "Let's tell them there is a God, there is a hell, and that the Bible is the word of God, but tell them there's plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late." And then this writer imagined that all hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accept him. So delay hardens the heart. Another reason that the trajectory of life can become a point of no return is that at some point we may become reprobate. We talk about the unpardonable sin, and I don't entirely understand it. I'm not here tonight to unpackage it theologically. But the unpardonable sin is a result of rejecting the Holy Spirit until we are totally calloused to his voice. And by that, we reject the very means of salvation. And I believe it comes through the practice of sin. Instead of being the sinner running away from sin, we're the sinner running toward it and practicing it. It can come through indifference. It can come through lukewarmness. And it can come without us even realizing it. One of the world's greatest venom farms is in Miami, Florida. It's a farm where they keep snakes and milk the snakes to get the venom to create the antivenom to save people's lives from snake bites. And some years ago, the scientist who directed that venom farm was bitten by a king cobra, one of the most deadly snakes in the farm. His friends rushed into the hospital and they expected him to die. But he didn't die. He miraculously recovered, and the only medical explanation was that in the course of his work at the venom farm, he had been bitten so many times by less deadly snakes that he had developed resistance and developed an immunity against the bite of the cobra. Beware of gradually building immunity to the voice of God. Hebrews 6 tells us, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now notice, those verses did not say it's impossible for God to forgive them. It did not say that God will refuse to forgive a penitent person. But it says it's impossible to renew some to repentance because they've reached the point where they're not moved by God's goodness any longer. They have no desire to repent. They have no desire to come to God. They've reached that point of no return. A well-known atheist named Kenneth Clark admitted that he had had a spiritual experience at one point that drew him to God. But he said, "If I would have allowed myself to be influenced by it, I would have had to change. And my family would have thought I'd lost my mind." And he concluded this, some of the most chilling words I've read recently: "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course." When we abandon ourselves to the service of sin, God confirms that choice and releases the reins of restraint. And as the scripture says, we're released to work all uncleanness with greediness. And the only thing that remains to a person like that is a dread of damnation. You may have heard the little rhyme, "There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Now, I want to hasten to say, as a young person, I struggled with the fear of unpardonable sin. I feared that I had committed it. And I want to say clearly to any sensitive hearts here tonight, the very fact that you are concerned about maintaining a relationship with God indicates that his Spirit is working in you. Obey his voice, follow the light you have, do the next right thing that he reveals to you, and don't become burdened with the fear of the unpardonable sin. My call tonight is not to unsettle anyone. My call is to remind those of us who are more cosmopolitan and worldly wise that we don't become hardened to the voice of God. In general, where there is life, there is hope. There are no terms or limits on God's mercy and grace. But at some unknown juncture, our habits can nudge us over a personal point of no return, a point from which we do not want to and perhaps cannot turn back. The final point of no return that I'd like to look at tonight is the end of our earth life. This is the ultimate point of no return. It's the physical point of no return. For many years, when a person stopped breathing and their heart stopped beating, that was considered to be physical death. And then came all the medical advances, and in the ICU, they now have machines that can maintain circulation for a dead heart and ventilation for dead lungs and metabolism for a dead body. And so now brain death is considered to be a more conclusive point of no return because the brain stem is irreplaceable, unlike the heart. If you've ever stood by a casket and viewed the still form of a loved one, you've grasped a certain measure of the finality of death. And we commit a dead loved one, we commit their body to the earth to await the resurrection. And that is the end of life as we know it. That is the physical point of no return. Psalm 49 tells us quite clearly that they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, summarize it to say, the rich people, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him that he should live forever and not see corruption. In my words, rich people can't buy their way out of death, physically or spiritually. It's said that Queen Elizabeth I of England, on her deathbed, cried, "All my possessions for one moment of time." She would have given her entire kingdom to prolong her life. So it's a physical point of no return, but more importantly, it is a spiritual point of no return. Turn to Revelation 22, verse 11. The end of our physical life marks the final state of our spiritual condition. Revelation 22, verse 11, very starkly spells this out. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." The character with which we sink into the grave is the character with which we will reappear at the resurrection to face the final judgment. Death changes the body. It does not change the soul. It is a disrobing of the soul from the body, but it is not a cleansing or a purifying of that soul. And that is why we do not pray for the dead as do the Catholics, and neither do we baptize for the dead as do the Mormons. Because we believe that when we die, our spiritual condition is sealed. If there were a second chance, just suppose there were a second chance, for how many people would it make a difference? It would just give them more time to resist the good influence and become more hardened. And I really don't think the net result would be that much different. C.S. Lewis saw an epitaph on a tombstone that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, but with nowhere to go." And C.S. Lewis added his own commentary. His comment was, "I'm sure he wishes that were so." Death puts a seal of permanence on our spiritual condition. It marks a great separation between the sinner and the saint. Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And on one side of that great gulf are the intense beauties of heaven, and on the other side are the intolerable wretchednesses of hell. The unjust, we're told in Revelation 22, the dishonest, the unrighteous, the filthy, the unsanctified, the people with impure habits, the people with unrighteous indulgences, they're on one side of that great divide. And during their life, God in his mercy and his grace has withheld the wrath that they've treasured up by their actions. He did not cut them off immediately, but he's withheld it, and they've been treasuring it up. And when they reach that point of no return, I believe God unleashes all of that pent-up reaping and vengeance, and he unleashes it without restraint. And I personally feel that the depiction of hell as being inhabited by demons that are there simply to make life miserable, I don't think there needs to be a special set of demons created. All of the sowing and reaping from life that has been stored up is unleashed. There are furies that hurt and harass and torment with no way of escape, and I think the worst part of it will be the memory and the conscience that says, if only. On the other side of that divide, we have the righteous. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. The honorable, the upright, the benevolent, the kind. We have the holy, the ones that are sensitive to evil, that recoil from evil and impurity. Their virtue is a bulwark of their life. And they, through their life, have experienced, at least if they're like me, and I imagine you can connect with this, we face 10,000 fears lest in a weak moment we fall. In a weak moment, the devil takes advantage of us and overcomes us. And when we reach that point of no return at the end of our life, we're released from those fears. Because it says, if you are righteous, you will be righteous still, forever. Righteous forever, holy forever, no more possibility of falling. No need for earthly riches, earthly pleasures, earthly fame. That's all swallowed up in the sheer wealth of heaven, in the sheer joy of eternal fellowship with God, and the awesome presence of our Lord and Savior. And so when we reach that point of no return as a righteous, holy person, instead of saying, if only for eternity, I think the redeemed who reach that point of no return say, at last, worthy is the Lamb. That personal point of no return at the end of our lives is the beginning of real life. One of my favorite thoughts upon the death of a loved one is the phrase from the song Going Home, "Real life just begun." This life is going to look so short, so insignificant, so trivial. It's just a dress rehearsal for the rest of eternity with God. D.L. Moody used to say, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." When our eyes close in death, we pass the ultimate point of no return: to live forever or to die forever. I'm told that swinging out over the waters that go down the gorge into Niagara Falls are several warning signs, each warning boaters to turn around lest they be swept over the falls. And finally, the last sign reads, "Beyond this sign is the point of no return." And as each of us is swept along by the dizzying pace of life, the Word of God posts far starker warnings. Far starker warnings before the most fearful precipice that a man will ever face. The Word of God tells us, beyond the veil of death is the point of eternal no return. We live in the day of grace, and tonight is another opportunity to be redeemed on earth before that final point of no return, before that seals our destiny for eternity. And I want to say again, I don't want to unsettle anyone here who has taken the necessary steps of repentance and conversion and is pressing into the kingdom. If you are doing all that the scripture tells you and that you know to do to lead a current Christian life, I believe you can rest in the goodness and faithfulness of God to lead you into a deeper relationship with Him. But I am here tonight to say that if you are not living right, if you are mirrored in the lowlands of carnality, if you are outside the kingdom, I challenge you to think about the severity of God. We have no promise of living to 80. We have no promise of next year. We have no promise of tomorrow. We really have no promise of our next breath. We'll sing two verses of an invitation song. What number?
730.
730.